Good morning. It's great to have all of you here this morning, tuned in and watching. Thank you so much for joining us. Thank you, Stacy. You know, every Sunday you bring something in terms of song that fits beautifully with what it is that we're about to talk, and you and I don't coordinate that. So what a coincidence, huh? I mean, I can't imagine where else it might have come from, but thank you for doing that. I do want to mention to everyone here that, and if Austin, you could back up the slide just one more. So this phone number here that we have, that we will have up, is the church's phone number. And, you know, having been separated because of the quarantine of sorts, we're not able to stay in touch with our church family as well as we would like to. And so Bonnie Locker has agreed to be a prayer chain coordinator for our church family. And if you don't know our church, you would know, then you need to know that we're just a very loving church and we care very much about our people. And so Bonnie has agreed to take on this responsibility. And so what that means is that if you have a prayer concern, please call in to this particular number here, 724-869-4500. That's 724-869-4500, and leave a message because we don't have a full-time church secretary, but leave a message. Aaron, our church secretary, office administrator, will take that and then relay it to Bonnie. If you know Bonnie personally and you have her number, you certainly could call her that way too, but we don't want to put her number out in public like that. So please call our church in that regard, and we will pass it on to her, and then she will pass it on in the form of texts to those people who are interested in being on our prayer chain. So that's the role that she will play two or three times a week. And then, of course, Mike Doffner, during the Sunday mornings, will relay our prayer concerns as well in our comments section on Facebook. If you're on YouTube, we don't have a chance anyway to do that, but we do on Facebook, and so you can find out what's going on with people who need prayer and praises. Because we certainly have ample opportunity for that as well. So just wanted to give you a heads up about that particular thing as it relates to our church. So after the Easter service, Resurrection Sunday, which interrupted our series on the seven great I Am statements of John. And actually, again, what a coincidence, but what I'll be talking about today follows beautifully the Palm Sunday and the Resurrection Sunday services. And so I think God had that all planned out. And so we're going to spend some time today on the next great I Am statement. So just to remind everybody of what those statements are, these are very powerful statements. And one of the ways in which the Gospel of John is defined as a theological text. So the first one was, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I have a list of those, Austin, in the next one. Yeah. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, which is what we will be talking about today. And then I am the true vine, which we will be talking about in 2 weeks because I am splitting I am the way, the truth, and the life up into two pieces. The first one today will be the setting the stage for the incredible significance of this particular verse. It's dramatic. It's huge. It would have been, in many respects, in certain places, earth rendering because of the significance and the not only the poignancy but how that verse would have hit people when they read it in their context at that time. So we'll be talking about that today, and then next week we'll be talking about the application of what it means for Christ to be I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So let's begin then with John 14, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to that. John 14, beginning with verse 1, where Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let me say that again. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when reading the Gospel of John, with all of the stuff that's a part of John, I mean, don't forget, John is oftentimes called the Book of Glory because of how John talks about glory so much and giving glory to God. John is also called the Book of Signs or the Book of Miracles. So in the Gospel of John, there really aren't any parables, and they don't really talk about miracles in the Gospel of John, but they talk about the signs that Jesus did as symbolic. Well, they weren't just symbolic, but the things that he did that were miracles pointed to his divinity and to his purpose here on earth. So the Gospel of John has a lot going on it, and in no small degree are these seven great I am statements. This particular statement, I think, fits well within the overall theme of the Gospel of John, which I will talk about in a bit. But it is the core biblical principle and text. It is the hill upon which all Christendom and the Christian must be willing to live and even die for. Jesus' statement about what he was, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is the core principle. You cannot in any way negotiate that away. It just so happens that is the most offensive thing that Jesus said for many people. And so that's why it is, that's why the discussion of that in many respects is a crucible where a lot of heat can be generated, but a lot of life can come from it as well. To understand and to appreciate that text that Jesus said to Thomas and to the disciples, what I'm going to do is I'm going to work through a variety of timelines, cultural and historical contexts, so you understand the significance of this phrase. I mean, it would be tragic to not fully appreciate what Jesus was implying and what he was saying here in this particular text, given the history and the cultural context within which he found himself, and not just himself, but those to whom read this text later on, after John penned these words in what we know to be the Gospel of John. So the timeline before the Gospel of John, then, is that it's written during a time when Rome, in many respects, was at its zenith. So this next map, I just want you to get a sense of that. That was the full extent of the Roman Empire during the time of Jesus. You see that red arrow on there, and that's about where Jerusalem was. All throughout that map, through Hispania, Gallia, Italia, Africa, all that whole region, if you were to explore all that area, you could encounter various Jewish synagogues throughout that entire map. Throughout the entire Mediterranean basin, you could find Jewish synagogues. And those Jewish synagogues proved to be pivotal in the spread of Christendom during and shortly after the time of Jesus. That same empire that you see right there was incredibly diverse ideologically. It was incredibly polytheistic. Dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of different kinds of gods would have been worshipped. It was phenomenally multicultural. In many respects, in the big cities like Athens and Rome, it was very, very cosmopolitan and sophisticated. Every kind of religion, every kind of god, every kind of philosophy that you could think of was represented in that empire and was protected in an empire. Everybody got to think what they wanted to think, for the most part, until the emperor worship thing came along. But for the most part, everybody got to think and believe and worship and practice however they wanted to. That was the context for the Roman Empire context in which Jesus existed, through which and in which the Gospel of John was written. So let's go to the context of Jesus. Jesus's ministry context. What happened before he said those words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What happened in the ministry of Jesus before he said those words? Let's put it within his historical context as well. So this was during the time of the Passover in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had swollen from 100,000 people. So normally throughout the course of the year, about 100,000 people at that time in history lived in Jerusalem. During the Passover festival, another 150,000 people from all over the Roman Empire would go back to Jerusalem to practice or to participate in the Passover festival. So it would more than double its size. And this is important. So Israel at the time was under the brutal Roman occupation, which had that occupation followed a previous 400 years of occupation of Greek rule. And so Israel had known nothing but occupation for hundreds and hundreds of years. So there were people from all over the Roman Empire in Jerusalem at that time when Jesus was making this particular statement. And all of those people represented a tremendous amount of diversity culturally, racially, and ideologically. This was after the triumphal entry, and it was before, obviously it was before the Via Dolorosa where Jesus was led off to be crucified. It was after the death and resurrection of Lazarus and the statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." So all of this stuff had taken place. It was after Jesus announced his death to his disciples. It was after Jesus expressed servant leadership by washing the disciples' feet. It was after the time that Jesus said, "One of you are going to betray me." It was after the time that Jesus said, "This new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you," in John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," after he foretells Peter's denial in John 13, 36, 38. And he says that statement right before the Thursday evening Passover feast. So all of this stuff is going on, and there's this intensity that's building. And right before he gives this new covenant in his blood, he says to Thomas and to the rest of the disciples to make it very clear, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So it was this nodal point. It culminated almost all of what he said and what he taught up until this point. He was making it very clear that eternal life was only possible through him, unapologetically. So then, let's talk about the post-resurrection of Jesus. So after Jesus is crucified, and he is resurrected, and then he teaches and speaks to the disciples for 40 days, and then he ascends. And I just want to go back on this for just a minute and say, look, here's the thing. So when Jesus is in Jerusalem, and you have 150,000 extra people who would not be there normally, and he comes in this triumphal entry, and people are going nuts because they think that he is the next Messiah, the charismatic leader, the king who's going to save Israel. He comes and he teaches and he confronts the Pharisees. He is betrayed. He is crucified. And then he's resurrected. And there's 150,000 people extra from all over the Roman Empire. Now, do you think that when they went home and they were talking to relatives who didn't go, do you think that wasn't part of the conversation? Do you think they weren't saying, hey, you can't believe what we saw in Jerusalem? There was this guy named Jesus, and the entire city went out to greet him. And he was betrayed by the Pharisees. And this is what they did. And we thought, oh, this is all over. This is gone. This is done. It's just another sort of false Messiah. But guess what? That dude resurrected. And then he ran around with his disciples for 40 days. And then some of the ones that I talked with said, we saw him ascend into heaven. Do you think that's not part of the narrative throughout the entire Roman Empire? Of course it would be. No one is going to keep silent about that. Now, there was another way in which that number, that 150,000 people, was added by still more. And we can read about that in the book of Acts during the post-resurrection, shortly after the post-resurrection time of Jesus. So if you look in the book of Acts then, for example, you can see that it was written by the Apostle Luke about 62 AD. So about 20-some years after the death of Christ. And so Luke then focuses on this resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem, and afterwards the church really begins to grow. We read in Acts 2 where the Pentecost takes place, where God sends the Holy Spirit and begins to live in the new believers. And as they are speaking in tongues, people who are not believers hear that and see that and say, hey, you guys must be drunk or something. What's going on here? And Peter says, no, that's not what is happening at all. What's happening is that God has unleashed his Holy Spirit on mankind. And so Peter enters into this phenomenal sermon in Acts chapter 2. And after he's done speaking, 3,000 people come to faith. And after the 3,000 people, so whoever else had already been a believer, and then in addition to those 3,000 people, and so this really worried the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, and they began to persecute the church. And they persecuted them so severely that those 3,000 people fled Jerusalem, and many of them went to families throughout the Roman world. So you have the 150 who were there before, they went home. Now you have another 3,000 who came to faith in Christ, who were growing, and now they're persecuted. We call this the diaspora, that those Christians were dispersed because of the persecution throughout the entire Roman Empire. So, And so from that point then, we come to the Apostle John's ministry context. So now this key phrase, this key statement that Jesus makes, John records. None of the other gospel writers record it, only John. So what do we know about John then? How is what we know about John and the historical context within which he wrote this, why is that so important? So John, like the other gospels, was written to provide an authoritative and detailed text about the life and ministry of Jesus. So you have this apostle who at some point in his life, we think probably around 80 AD, sat down and wrote this gospel, this letter to people. I'll tell you a little bit more about it. So like the other apostles, John wanted to write something down that was definitive, that was authoritative, and that would supplement their itinerant teaching. So I don't know if you know this or not, but after Jesus ascended, after the diaspora, the apostles began to spend their time traveling throughout the Mediterranean basin for years, teaching and converting people to Christ. But they were getting older. And so what lived was what people heard and then how they related in a narrative sort of fashion. So in particular, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who were older than John, maybe substantially, wrote theirs sooner than what John wrote his. The Gospel of John was written in the 50s or 60s, about 25 years after the death of Jesus. The Gospel of Luke was written in the mid-50s, and the Gospel of Mark was written around 62 AD. So those guys were a bit older than John. John was the youngest of the apostles. And so probably when John was in his 50s or 60s, getting on towards, later on in life, and he certainly would have been older at that point in time in human history, he penned the words to what we know to be the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, we understand this to be the central theme, that Jesus, as the Son of God and a substitutionary sacrifice, is the only means through which we can have eternal life with God the Father. This is what John's gospel is about. This is unblushingly, without hesitation, this is what John is saying in his letter. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus does. And this is why Jesus does it. So that we can have eternal life with God the Father through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, a few more things about John. John is a Palestinian Jew, and he is a member of Jesus' inner circle. This is important because it goes to the authority of his letter. So, at one time there were about 70 disciples, and then that narrowed down to about 12 disciples that we know pretty readily who they are. And then within that 12 disciples, there were three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who were the inner circle. But in that inner circle, there was this apostle named John, who could be described in many respects, maybe, as the one closest to Jesus. So the one closest to Jesus is the one writing this letter, which speaks to his authority, right? So the letter to this letter was probably written around 80 AD, which would have been 50 some years after the death of Christ. The letter was designed to be a circular evangelistic letter, so he would have written it. Other people would have taken that letter and copied it, and then they would have begun to circulate that letter throughout the Mediterranean basin, throughout the entire Roman Empire. It was designed to be written to Jews and Gentiles who lived throughout the Roman Empire. Now, you can see why it's important to note there were Jewish synagogues throughout the entire Roman Empire, and that's where this letter would go, to those Jewish synagogues and to small Christian communities. So when the letter arrived, people would say, now, wait a minute. This is John the Apostle. He was not only one of the apostles, he was not only one of the inner circle guys, but he was the one closest to Jesus. He was there when I or my parents were in Jerusalem that many years ago, and we saw him come in on the triumphal entry. We heard him teach in the temple courts. We saw him crucified on the cross. We saw that he was resurrected again. This is the letter that describes the whole life of Christ in his ministry. Now we can connect all the dots. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were that kind of small Christian community on the outer reaches of the Roman Empire, and all you had to survive and to live off of was a smattering of this, a bit of memory, the Holy Spirit living in you, but wanting and needing more, and John's letter shows up in this incredibly diverse, oftentimes adversarial culture, of whom they were very positive about what they believed and would be deeply offended by what you might believe. So the culture in which this letter would find itself would be sort of like this. The people would have received this letter and they would have been a minority. And they would have lived among people who worshiped a wide variety of different gods. So if you were Roman, you would have worshiped Saturn. If you were Greek, you would have worshiped Cronus, the god of hell. If you were Roman, you would have worshiped Jupiter. If you were Greek, you would have worshiped Zeus. If you were Roman, you would have worshiped Juno. If you were Greek, you would have worshiped Hera. So there are many of these different kinds of gods that the Romans would have worshiped them in one name, the Greeks in another. But there were also many different philosophies. And philosophy dominated the ancient culture. And they were very bright people. They would be people who could thrive in our universities today. They were that intelligent. So this letter would have landed in a culture where you found people like the Gnostics. And in fact, I'm pretty sure that one of the reasons why John wrote his letter was because of Gnosticism. So Gnosticism means the philosophy of Gnosticism was designed to gather knowledge. And in that knowledge were secret passwords. And when you died, you would ascend and you would hit this crystalline sphere. And at the door of each of those spheres, because there were many spheres, would be the demoniac. And in order to ascend higher up into heaven, the demoniac would demand from you a password. So the more knowledge you had, the more access you had to try and find out what the password might be in order to advance to the next crystalline sphere. Excuse me. So there were the Gnostics. And so the Gnostics began to borrow Christian theology. And they incorporated it, they syncretized it into their philosophy. So you had what were called the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas is a Gnostic Gospel. It's an aberration. It's mostly Gnostic philosophy where they borrowed heavily from Christian tradition. So there were the Gnostics, there were the Epicureans, there were the Platonists, there were the Stoicists, And so different philosophers, Greek philosophers, and all of those philosophies would have been throughout the entire Roman Empire and called into question every other kind of ideology that existed. But then you had Roman philosophers under Cicero and Seneca. And so this letter and all of its content and all of its declarations would have landed in a culture that was incredibly, you think our culture's diverse? You should have seen the culture back then. You think our culture is adversarial to the Christian faith? You could lose your life back then for asserting something that they did not believe. So that's where this letter finds itself. So this copied and disseminated letter found itself through all kinds of different communities. And it was highly instructive for those who were immature in their faith, for those who wanted to grow more as Christians, and even for curious Jews. Can you imagine, huddled together in your church home, your family, maybe a couple of other families, someone arrives and says, "We have in our hands the Gospel of John. And this is who he is." And they begin to read it. And they read about the signs and the miracles of Jesus. And they begin to read about how John works hard in whatever he says to give glory to God. And then they begin to read about the great I am statements. And they begin to see and to sense in these great I am statements this building crescendo, right? Where he goes from, like, "I am the bread of life," to "I am the resurrection and the life. And if I am that, and you want to be resurrected, and you want eternal life, understand then, you have to see me as the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father." In other words, no one goes to heaven, Jesus says, except through me. And they're reading this, and they are surrounded by all these people who believe radically different things, some of them who would be deeply offended by what they have to say. They would be outraged by the text that these Christians are reading, and especially John 14, 6. So, to truly appreciate this text, you have to understand how it would have appeared in the world, in the culture, of the people in which it found itself. And you would have to understand that when any religion would say, "It's only through our God that you could have any hope for eternal life. It is only through our God that you can be resurrected through the work of Jesus Christ," it would have been incredibly offensive to those people. So I have no doubt that some of those Christians and Jews read it and had to accommodate it somehow. Like, okay, well, how does this make sense? But John also records, even before Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he records this statement by Jesus. And I think I need to read it to you so that you can appreciate what Jesus was really getting at. So this is from John 12, 44 through 48. It's also on a slide. And so if you want to turn to your Bibles to that, this is a text that is oftentimes overlooked. And I don't think we should overlook it. So Austin, if you could go to John 12, 44 through 48. Okay. So in this particular text, it says, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me,'" that is God the Father. "'I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them. For I did not come to judge the world, but I came to save the world. And the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge, and that judge would be God the Father. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And so Jesus utters these words, and from there we see the resurrection of Lazarus, where he says, I am the resurrection of the, and the life. And it's after that, Jesus says to Thomas, to the disciples, to us, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is a stunning statement back then. It is a stunning statement today. It was a stunning statement because it's the essence of that statement that got Jesus killed by the Jews, by the Pharisees. Because when he says, I am the only way, I am the only truth, I am the only life, they saw that as heresy. So the Jews killed Jesus because they chose to see him as a heretic. The Romans killed Jesus because of insurrection. When Jesus makes these claims about himself, he supersedes Caesar. He supersedes all their other gods. He risks all kinds of societal and cultural disruptions. So they had him crucified because of that. One other example that we can see this working itself out, and Bree read that this morning, was the Apostle Paul's ministry context. And so while the Apostle Paul doesn't use these exact words, he certainly engages in the exact meaning in his sermon on Mars Hill. So Mars Hill was in Athens, Greece, and he gave that sermon about 48 AD. So again, we see the next map where you see that red arrow, that's where Athens is, and you can recall where Jerusalem is. And now this is Paul, about 25 years later or so. And so he enters into Athens, which is the philosophy center of the world at the time, where he is surrounded by really phenomenally well-learned men. And he is surrounded, again, by people who are really diverse in their ideology, in their philosophy, in their religion. And they hear him speaking, and they invite him to speak in this place called the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a place where people of rarefied air were allowed to come and speak, and people would come and listen, and then they would debate, they would critique, and go back and forth. Paul, who had to be one of the most learned men of that day in the world, he was a phenomenally intelligent person, and that's one reason why they invited him to speak. So he debates learned and cosmopolitan Greeks at the Areopagus, and he addresses this thing called the unknown God. And so we read in Acts 17, beginning with verse 22, the following. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. And so the Greeks, not wanting to miss anybody, produced this statue that they entitled the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. That unknown God, he's saying, is this. It is the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And he made from one man, every nation of every mankind, to live in all the face of the earth, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. He is not far from each one of us. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness and by a man whom he has appointed. How is this any different than what we read in John? Paul very clearly here declares the supersessionism of Jesus, that Jesus supersedes all their other gods, all their other philosophies. Paul, in essence, declares Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one goes to heaven except through him. Now, we read here where some of the Greeks were offended and where some of the Greeks came to faith. So I stand here, and I've read the text from written almost 2,000 years ago today. We have this ministry called Facebook and YouTube, and we don't know how far this reaches out. We don't know who exactly is listening. And I've just read to you the statement that Jesus made. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said that. If anyone has a concern or an issue about that statement, that is not my statement. That is not my interpretation. That is what Jesus said. These are the words of Christ. 2,000 years later, those same words are just as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. Those same words invite people into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And they will offend those people in our culture today that is incredibly diverse and multicultural ideologically. But on this, I can't retreat. I can't back away. I can't minimize. So as we read that text, we understand that this is the claim that Jesus made about himself. This is the text that he delivers to us, and this is our opportunity to respond to Jesus in that way. So, next week then, we will unpack the I am the way, the truth, and the life, and see what that means for us in terms of personal application. And I hope that you get the significance of what Jesus made, of this claim that Jesus makes about himself, that was delivered in a variety of places throughout the Roman Empire, through in the midst of people who thought very, very differently. Some were offended, and some heard the God who is very close. They listened to him, and they responded. What will we do as we think about that for ourselves today?